Thank you, Brother Paul. Earlier on, brothers and sisters, we mentioned it all that although we have titles for each of the talks on the Gospel of the King, such as Beginnings, He Emptied Himself, One Jot or Tittle, Miracles and Signs, and then, God willing, tomorrow, A Change of Garments, there are themes which are central to the message that is set before us. And, of course, the theme is the King, the Son of God. And in our last talk, our last discussion, rather, on the not one jot or tittle, we read in Matthew chapter 8 in the first four verses how the Lord Jesus Christ healed a leper. Now, I think it was unfair of me, quite candidly, not to mention that some of the thoughts that were used on Wednesday came from the Law of Moses by Brother Robert Roberts, and then also Law and Grace from our Brother W.F. Barling. So we have been using thoughts from other brethren, and we were remiss, really, in not stating that on Wednesday. But we come from the leper. He came down from the mount in the first four verses, and he healed the leper. And then also, afterwards, he came to Capernaum in verse 5, where he healed the centurion's servant. He was met by the centurion, who asked Jesus for help to heal the servant. And Jesus healed him, and afterwards, still in Capernaum, he was faced with what we might say a domestic crisis, because Peter's mother was sick. In verse 14, when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now the centurion did not ask Jesus to lay his hands on the servant to heal him, because he believed that the Lord Jesus only had to say the word and his servant would be healed. Let's look at verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. So in the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 8, we have the leper and Peter's mother-in-law being healed by touch, and we have the servant who is healed by the spoken word. Now what is probable, brethren and sisters and young people, is that the centurion's servant was a Gentile. The leper was told to present himself in verse 4, go thy way, or see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony. So he was obviously a Jew. I'm sure that we will all understand that Peter's family would have been Jews, and we would expect that, wouldn't we? But the Jews hated the Romans so much that we can understand that an army officer's servant would have been from some other nationality. Certainly the centurion was a Gentile, and his whole approach to the Lord made Jesus marvel. Because in verse 10 we read there that when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And on another occasion the Lord Jesus said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if we aren't careful, we might very well think that contact with the Gentiles was just a passing contact, really of no consequence. But nothing could be further from the truth. We have to remember the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was sent to Gentile Nineveh to warn them of the coming judgment. And as the Lord said, no sign would be given to this nation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So the Gentile characters in the gospel records play highly significant roles. If we want to test a theory, really, that Jesus used different specific methods to heal Jews and different methods and other methods for healing the Gentiles, we would need to study every case where a Gentile was healed and every occasion on which method was used in case there is another explanation, and we can't do that this morning, brothers and sisters. But just let us look at the healing of the Phoenician woman's daughter in Matthew chapter 15. And why are we going to do that is because it is similar to the healing of the centurion servant. In both cases, Jesus didn't see the persons cured. Now in verse 21 we find that Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Let's have a look at where he is. He is right up the top here. There is Sidon, and there is Tyre. And across from Tyre to Dan, just on the other side of Dan, was the town of Caesarea Philippi. But he is up in this region here. Why is he there? Now, I'm going to put something to you that you can think about. I haven't proved it to my own satisfaction. But if we go to chapter 11, we find there that it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Why their cities? The cities of the disciples. And if we now go across to chapter 10, and the first few verses gives us a list of the disciples, we read in verse 4 that one of the disciples was Simon the Canaanite. Mark also says Simon the Canaanite. Luke and the Acts of the Apostles call him Simon Zelotes, in other words, the Zealot, if you like. But was Simon from this area? I haven't proved it to my own satisfaction, but I do believe that he was in this area for another very important reason. What we tried to show is how not one jot or tittle would pass until all be fulfilled. And a very important person who appeared with him on the mount was also in this area. That was Elijah, because Elijah was at Zarephath, wasn't he? Over there. And that's where he was fed by the widow and who had the son. So he was fulfilling still the law and the prophets by being in this particular area. I'm sure of that. So when we read this story, we find in verse 21, Jesus went then and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, Simon the Canaanite, now behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. She crieth after us. She's a Gentile. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Remember what he said to the centurion, or said to those around him of the centurion? He hadn't seen such great faith. No, not in Israel. And here, and just as Jesus pointed out in the case of the centurion, that his faith exceeded that of the Jewish nation, in his conversation with this woman, he was testing her faith as a Gentile approaching a Jew for help. Lord, help me. But she was prepared to feed from the crumbs left from a Jewish meal. And so Jesus says to her, "Great is thy faith." It seems from the record here that this miracle of healing had a great effect on the people of that locality, because we read in verse 30 that great multitudes came unto him, having with them those which were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, when we read of Jews witnessing these miracles, they glorified God. And it's only on this one occasion, as far as I'm aware, that we have this expression, they glorified the God of Israel. And there's a reason behind that. But let's carry on. We see that in verse 32, he also had compassion on this multitude. Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." As he had provided for the 5,000 men, besides women and children, who were Jews, in Matthew chapter 14 and at verse 21, this time he provided for 4,000 men besides women and children in verse 38 here. They that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. You know, I believe that this faithful Canaanite woman was right. These were Gentiles. These multitudes had followed him from their area because they'd been with him for 3 days now. So these Gentiles would eat the crumbs which had been left from the Jewish table. You know, the disciples had just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And it would appear from the record that this was a Gentile, if this was a Gentile crowd, that perhaps we can understand their reluctance to be involved in a similar manifestation of God's abundant care on Gentiles now. The way in which the miracles of providing food to the multitudes emphasized the importance of the apostles' work, when we really think about it. In both cases, they had to take the food that Jesus had given them and hand it to the people, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And it took a long time to show the disciples that the gospel message was for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And we don't know, but maybe Peter thought about what happened here after he had had the vision on the housetop at Joppa, telling him to go to Cornelius to Cornelius in Caesarea, where he lived. But what about Peter's mother-in-law? Now let's go back there. There are only, Matthew chapter 8, there are only two verses in Matthew chapter 8, there are only two verses in Mark, and two verses in Luke, which tell us of this incident. And what can we learn from this miracle? Because there's no doubt when he touched her, the fever left her. We are told that. So here they are in Peter and Andrew's house in Capernaum, and so complete was the cure in verse 15, we read that the fever left her and she arose and ministered unto them. In the other gospel records it says immediately. So the fever left her and she ministered unto them. Now it's a bit difficult to understand at first, but when we think about it, it probably has something to do with the call of the disciples. What would have been the reaction of the family to that call? And let's think about it, sisters in particular, and the families of the brethren. What would you think if all of a sudden your brother husband left you to go and preach the gospel? especially if he gave up his job, which the disciples had done? How would Peter's family react to the wandering life he took on when he accepted the call to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is now going to provide for the family? It's all very well going off and doing your own thing, but you know, who's now going to provide for the family? And ideally, he would have had to have their selfless support. For none of the disciples would know at this stage, or this early stage, how long they would be away from home, especially on the travels with the Lord Jesus Christ, let alone how long they would be at home when they obeyed the Lord and went into all the world to preach the gospel. And it's possible, I believe, that in this particular miracle, Jesus acknowledged that although he had called the disciples to follow him, he was concerned about the well-being of their families, and also that the continuing support of the families would be needed in the future, and also in the long periods that they would be away from home. And we read that she ministered unto them. And when we really think about that, she ministered unto them, I think we normally feel that, well, she got up and she gave them a meal and that was it. But those words can have a long-term application. She ministered unto them. Doesn't tell us for how long. And this miracle, Mark chapter 1 tells us, was performed on a Sabbath day, after they had come out of the synagogue. But in the gospel record, there are 7 specific cases of Sabbath day healings. And it must be significant that there are 7 seventh day miracles drawn to our attention. We know that the scripture record is always ordered and complete in its revelation of God's dealing with man. These, brothers and sisters, are the 7 seventh-day miracles. We have the man with the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 1 and Luke 4. We have Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8, Mark 1 and Luke 4. We have the impotent man at Bethesda in John chapter 5, which we have considered. Then we have the man with the withered hand in Matthew 12, Mark 3 and Luke 6. We have the man born blind in John chapter 9, the infirm woman in Luke chapter 13, and the man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14. So we have 7 specific seventh-day miracles. Now, when we were discussing the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in our last session, we concluded with the fact that Jesus made repeated and uncompromising claims of his superiority, and never more expressly than when he appeared to override the law. And one of these laws which he appeared to override was the Sabbath law. And to the Pharisees, this was anathema. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 12. I said that we'd already considered the man at Bethesda. We hadn't, we're going to beg your pardon. So in Matthew chapter 12, in the first 4 verses, we have the Sabbath day, you know, when they went through the cornfields. And what I would like to do, brothers and sisters, is just to, you know, we have already looked at it, but it gives us a general thinking, an idea of the thinking of the Lord Jesus and the thinking of the Pharisees. And this is important. And as we saw, these verses deal with the Sabbath. But let's have another look at them. And let's just reiterate the thinking of these men. In verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And they were so incensed with this that in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees were blind to the spirit of the Sabbath. Now, when you look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, it's always the you and the they. In verse 3, but he said unto them, the Pharisees, have ye not read? In verse 5, have ye, Pharisees, not read? Verse 6, I say unto you, Pharisees. Verse 7, but if ye, Pharisees, had known what this meaneth, ye, Pharisees, would not have condemned the guiltless. And then in verse 9, when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they, the Pharisees, asked Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they, the Pharisees, might accuse him? And he says unto the Pharisees, what man shall be there among you, you Pharisees? And so the story goes on. It's a dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees in particular. And you can see the difference and the conflict situation that is here, the different thinking. And so these Pharisees were blind. They certainly did not like his statement in verse 8 in particular. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But he was Lord, brethren and sisters, as we all know. He's King of the Kingdom. He is King of that time of rest. And the Sabbath is, as we know, the embodiment of that rest. And in verse 13 we see there that on the Sabbath day in the synagogue he healed this man with the withered hand. Purposely. It's better to do good on the Sabbath. And you Pharisees, if a sheep fall down the well, how many of you are not going to take it out? It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath days. But in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and they were mad. How they might destroy him. Now, how do we explain this attitude of Jesus to the Sabbath? And although the gospel record of John is not our subject really, but it helps us find the answer, and I'd refer you to John chapter 5. We all know that that the Lord Jesus Christ never did anything against his Father's will. So on another Sabbath, as we saw from the slide, he also seemed to override the law when he healed the cripple at the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5. We'll read from verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before him. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. He healed this man with the simple words in verse 8, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And this man did as he was told to do. He now took up his bed and walked. And this badge of his illness, brethren and sisters, which carried him, we might say he now carried as a badge of victory. And the Jews were horrified in verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. This was the Sabbath day. And Jesus had ordered this man to carry his bed. And in verse 16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And they did this blindly, for what they failed to see were the implications of this miracle. The ability of a man to carry his bed after 38 years of helplessness should have been positive proof to them of the authority of Jesus to tell this man to rise up, take up thy bed and walk. In answering them, Jesus pointed out that the Sabbath, because it precisely testified so emphatically of rest and made observance of it so stringent a matter, that was evidence itself that God was ceaselessly working on man's behalf. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When man rested, God worked, and on man's behalf, to bring him to that rest. It's very important. It signified that while man rested, God toiled. He toiled to restore that first creative rest which human sin had tragically disturbed. He toiled so that man might enjoy rest. Not only one day in seven, but also throughout eternity. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And that was sufficient for Jesus. Better justification there couldn't be for him to do the same work. His working had the same objective as God's: the granting of release to those in sin's bondage. To translate the symbolism of the Sabbath into actual fact. And when we think about it, no day could be actually more appropriate for it than the Sabbath itself. What was right for God must also be right for him. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. But back in Matthew chapter 12, the same thing happened. He cured a man with a withered hand. And this is interesting, and of particular interest is the attitude of the Pharisees. And I might be drumming this home, but it is important. Verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now, keep our fingers here, but let's have a look at Luke chapter 6, verse 11, because here it's the same incident, and Luke tells us something that is interesting. Luke chapter 6 and at verse 11. We know from chapter 6 verse 6, it was on the Sabbath day. There was a man whose right hand was withered and so on. But in verse 11, after he had healed this man, it tells us there that they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with madness. Now, have we heard that before? Legion. And you know, their madness, brethren and sisters, their attitude resulted in them being like the herd of swine in Gadara. Legion, as a representative of Israel, had seen his insanity being that had given him abnormal strength transferred to a herd of swine which ran violently down a steep place into the sea and were choked. You know, the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews, filled with madness, condemned the Lord to death and said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And they were dispersed into the sea of nations to be continuously choked for almost 2,000 years now. The main objective of the miracles was not to alleviate personal suffering or need, but to declare the authority of God manifested in Himself. And many who suffered were healed. Many in need were satisfied. And these miracles and signs have another important objective. As well as showing God's power, they give us an appreciation of the kingdom age. Because when we see the results of these miracles, we get glimpses of that peaceful time to come in the kingdom age, when the dumb shall sing, the deaf hear, and the lame leap as a hart, as Isaiah tells us. And also the showing of the power of God, as they did, could not fall into the category of the temptation which Jesus received to satisfy himself in the wilderness. And yet, if we look at a couple of these miracles, like the occasion when Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, or walked on the water to his disciples who were in the boat on the sea, and also the coin in the fish's mouth for the tribute money, we can see difficulties. Let's go to our reading in Matthew chapter 8. Were these miracles done for their own good, or were they there to teach a lesson? Now, you may remember that Brother Stephen Palmer dealt with this particular miracle when he was out here. And Brother Michael Ashton and his book also deals with this miracle. But what we want to try and do, we're trying to add to these things. You know, these brethren have given us the thoughts. We have to acknowledge them. But because of Brother Stephen and Brother Michael Ashton, we won't dwell on this miracle too long. But the boat carrying Jesus and his disciples was part of a small group of boats, we read in Mark chapter 4, verse 36, because it tells us there that there were also with him other little ships. Now, these boats must have soon be separated when the storm started. There is no mention of the disciples asking for help from one of the other vessels, and there's no record of the fate of these other vessels. And yet the cries of the disciples showed their absolute terror at the situation in which they found themselves. Look at verse 25. The disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." But some of these men were professional sailors. They were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee was their own backyard. They knew its moods. They knew the locations and the climatic conditions that were best suited for catching fish and for sailing. And of course, the Sea of Galilee is well known for its sudden storms that can arise without warning. But their panic here seems to suggest that this storm was different from anything that they had previously experienced. All their seamanship was useless in coping with the difficulties which faced them. And as Brother Stephen Palmer pointed out, the same thing happened to Paul, to the ship carrying Paul on the way to Rome in Acts 27, to be driven for 14 days before another tempestuous wind. And so now if we come back to Matthew 8, you know, the disciples, all hope of salvation had long since passed. "Lord, save us, we perish." But Matthew hints at the reason for their panic, because he describes in Matthew 8 verse 24 that, "Behold, there arose a great tempest." Now he calls it a great tempest, and if we go to a concordance, we'll see that the Greek word used there is the Greek word seismos. And on every other occasion when this word is used in Scripture, it is translated earthquake. Now this suggests that the cause of the storm and of the great waves that covered the ship and filled it was a most unusual and unexpected underground upheaval. That's what it seems to suggest. And if this is true, no wonder these fishermen were frightened. The very fact that they were not novices gives support to this storm being completely unique. So their fear was very real, and there was a note of reproof in their voices when they attempted to wake Jesus. Mark 4 verse 38, talking about the same incident, tells us, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" But if there's any rebuke in their words to him, it was soon forgotten in his rebuke of the wind and the waves. In verse 26 of Matthew 8, he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And there was just as much rebuke in his words to them as there was to the elements. And there was also an echo of Moses' words here, aren't there? When the wind and the waves became involved in the salvation of God's people 1500 years earlier, standing before the waters of the Red Sea, with the armies of Pharaoh at their backs, the Israelites had rebuked Moses for bringing them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. And their situation seemed to be similar to that of the disciples. And Moses' reply in Exodus chapter 14 was similar to the Lord's. "Fear ye not," said Moses. "Stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh." And this similarity, if it was recognized by them, was a further proof to the disciples that Jesus was truly that prophet like unto Moses that the nation was waiting for. "Unto him shall ye hearken," Deuteronomy 18 instructed them, as we've said time and time again. And so it is with us. As we see earthquakes in diverse places, upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and as we ride the storms of the Sea of Nations, or the Sea of Nations, our Lord says to us, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Peace, be still." Let's now look at the coin in the fish's mouth, as it is only found in Matthew chapter 17. And we'll read from verse 24. Again in Capernaum, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and for thee." Here we have this coin in the fish's mouth. Now, finding the tribute money inside a fish in the Sea of Galilee poses a difficulty, doesn't it? Was the miracle worked for the benefit of himself and for Peter only? And how are we to view this miracle, which seems to have a limited and specific help? And does it not appear to, it doesn't appear to help in the spreading of the gospel, does it? And during the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus clearly showed that to use God's power for selfish needs or only in dramatic ways would have been an abuse of the authority and the power that had been given to him. So was Jesus using this power only to avoid the necessity of obtaining the money? Was the bag empty? Had Judas stolen the last of the money in the bag? And Matthew 8 verse 20 tells us that he had no place to lay his head. So this might have meant that Jesus and the disciples were poor by this world's standards. Matthew in particular, we know, had left all. They were in Capernaum, Matthew's home. Why didn't he say to Matthew, just pop along home and get us the tribute money, please? So was this request for tribute money an embarrassment to him, to be overcome by the miraculous provision of a coin in the fish's mouth? You know, when we start thinking about it, these and similar questions begin to really provide their own answers, don't they? The Lord of life, the King of the kingdom, was completely free from sin. Every aspect of his life taught others how to live selflessly in the sight of God, who, as Psalm 7 verses 8 to 11 tells us, the God that we worship tries the hearts of men. So this incident of the tribute money must be examined knowing that this was another occasion when God's name was glorified by his Son, and that it contains lessons of truth for all ages. Now we know, and we've discussed, that in Israel in those days taxation was a burning issue. And let us remind ourselves that Israel was a reluctant Roman province, and the taxes imposed were hated because they were imposed by a distant emperor, and this added fuel to the Jews' national pride. They were already affected by the feelings of shame just at the mere presence of this Roman army. And as we have already seen, tax collectors were publicans and sinners beneath their contempt. But when Peter was approached by the collectors of the tribute money here in Matthew, it was not a Roman tax that they were collecting. Now, since the days of the Exodus, and we will be going over to Exodus chapter 30 if you'd like to turn there, since the days of the Exodus, a requirement of all Jews was to offer as an annual atonement a half shekel payment from everyone who was over 20 years old, so that the service of the sanctuary could be maintained. This was set at a level which everyone could afford. Rich and poor, different payments according to ability, really. And this is because all men stand alike before God. All men are in need of salvation from sins and redemption from death. Rich and poor alike, makes no difference. And in Exodus 30, reading from verse 14, we find that everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto Yahweh. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto Yahweh to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before Yahweh to make an atonement for your souls. Now, if we could turn to Nehemiah chapter 10, we will find that Nehemiah reinstituted this collection in the days of the return from captivity. We find there that the amount was reduced to one third of a shekel, and that's another study. But in Nehemiah chapter 10, reading verse 32, it says, also we made ordinances for us. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. So this payment was an important part of national life. By taking part in this payment, the faithful Jew would appreciate his part in participating in the spiritual life of the nation. It would be his contribution towards the costs of the showbread, as we read here, and for the continual meat offering, the cost of the continual burnt offering, and the cost for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of God. Did Jesus need to pay? You know, the tribute collectors came when Jesus and his disciples were come to Capernaum, if we're back in Matthew chapter 17 now. They had been in other parts for some time. The preceding events had occurred in Caesarea Philippi, as we can tell from Matthew chapter 16. And knowing his mission and what he was to achieve, Jesus could reasonably have argued that there was no need for him to pay the tax. He had just been reminded in the earlier parts of Matthew chapter 17, as we have read, that he had been spoken to Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. His contribution made throughout a sinless life, and ultimately by giving that life completely, would make all other payments seem unnecessary. He was to be the showbread. He was to be the offering, making atonement for the sins of the people. Surely he could have been excused from paying. Now, the approach of the Jewish tribute collectors gave Jesus the opportunity to use the background of the Roman taxation to drive home an important teaching about the relationship that can exist between a believer and his God. And it gives us an important lesson ourselves, brethren and sisters, as believers, that the relationship that we can have with the God that we worship. The men didn't go directly to Jesus. They went to Peter in verse 24. They came, the collectors of the tribute money came to Peter and said, doth your master pay tribute? Now, if we look at the Gospels, as far as I'm aware, there is no other record of this tribute. So we don't know whether Jesus had previously paid it. Also, there is no indication whether this requirement was abused or obeyed in those days, either by those collecting it, like the tax collectors employed by the Romans, or even by those meant to pay it. Now, Peter could have said, well, why don't you go and ask Jesus? But he knew his master. In verse 25, he saith, yes. Yes, he does pay it. Now, why was this question asked in the first place? Is it because they were trying to trap Jesus? Earlier on, as we know, Jesus had expelled all those who bought and sold from the temple, those who made a business out of the requirements of the law. Now, had this given him a reputation of not having any regard to the things of the temple worship? If this is so, perhaps it could be assumed that he wouldn't pay towards the upkeep of a system that he had shown that he didn't agree with. Why should he pay for a system? He didn't agree with it. Anyhow, The Lord Jesus speaks to Peter in verse 25, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Now, as far as Roman taxes were concerned, this was an easy question to answer. Peter, thinking possibly of the burden of Rome, immediately answered him, "Of strangers," in verse 26. Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Not from their own children, of strangers. Now, Jesus had asked about custom and tribute in verse 25. Whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Custom was levied on goods and tribute on persons. And the temple tax or tribute applied strictly to persons. With the Romans, those wholly free from taxation were only the members of Caesar's immediate family, his own children. Now Jesus was the son of the King of Kings. Had he wished, Jesus could have pressed his claim not to pay. But this is not the way of disciples or of their Lord. The servant of the Lord must not strive, 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 tells us, or press for his rights in any way. Notwithstanding, Jesus says in verse 27, notwithstanding his sonship, and lest we should offend them, Jesus instructed Peter on how to obtain the money. Now, once his exemption from payment is understood and appreciated, the miraculous provision of the piece of money doesn't appear to create any difficulty. The temple tax was to allow the service of the temple to continue uninterrupted. The Son manifested the Father willingly. His work would be the only way the service of God could continue throughout eternity. Apparently, from what the dictionaries tell us, there is a naturalist explanation of the mushed fish, which is common in Galilee. And I want to quote from Unger's. He says there, "When spawning, the parent fish apparently carry a flat object such as a stone or a coin to block their mouths, because when the young are frightened, they swim back into the parents' mouths or gills." But be that as it may, Jesus' instruction needed faith if the coin was to be found. Peter had to go and catch the fish. And now we might think that we have a better understanding about the relationship of true believers with their God through his Son, and how we should respond to national demands upon us. But it always happens, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? The chapter division destroys the context. Let's read on. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And Jesus and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Had the disciples been discussing this very subject on their way to the house, and after Peter had been approached by the tribute collectors? Who knows? If this is so, Jesus' comments referred not only to whether he had to pay the temple tax, but were to help them understand that if they wanted to be in God's kingdom, they must all become as little children. This is the real lesson from here. It is the children who are free. And if we wish to be free, then we must become as little children. Just look at verse 26 of chapter 17. Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. And compare that with chapter 18, verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the coin was provided lest we should offend them. Look at verse 27 of chapter 17. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea. Look at chapter 18, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Drowned in the depth of the sea. Drowned in the very place where the fish had been prepared with a silver coin in its mouth. Drowned in the very place where the swine had perished. Drowned in the very place where the disciples feared for their lives. Let us, brethren and sisters, have faith and become as little children, putting our trust in God, who will save us from the turmoil of the sea of nations and give us that rest which is so aptly shown to us in the miracles of the Sabbath, so that we might not, like Israel, be dispersed back into the sea of nations to be choked.